You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Have you guys ever heard of this thing called the bystander effect? It's this social, psychological phenomenon where people are less likely to offer help. They're less likely to jump in when some sort of victim situation is going on when a lot of other people are present. It's something that sociologists have observed over and over again in our society. And they've even studied it by setting up these little experiments to see this sort of effect in play out in reality and to figure out more about it. Like, why is this happening? And so they set up these things where people are, you know, it's fake, right? And so people are either like being robbed or some child is being abducted. And they're playing out this scenario in order to see what would happen. And so often, over and over again, people see this. They see it happening from afar. And they just refuse to get involved. They fail to jump in, to make themselves vulnerable and to get involved in what's happening. And sociologists offer a number of reasons as to why this is, but the biggest one they say is this thing called diffusion responsibility. And it's a big two words, and it basically just means that there's so many people there, right, that you just figure, you know what, someone will take care of it, right? Someone's going to jump in. Surely someone is going to get involved. But then the reality is that no one does. No one gets involved. No one is willing to come and enter into the situation. No one is willing to make themselves vulnerable. Last week, we began a new series in the book of Hebrews. And we're going through this series as a way to focus our attention on Jesus during this season of Lent. Hebrews is an extended reflection, as you just heard, on the person and the work of Jesus. And it's an impassioned plea for us to draw near to him. As Will mentioned last week, the key verse for us in Hebrews that we're going to keep coming back to comes in chapter 4. And it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Right? That's our aim. That's our focus during this season. Right? Drawing near to Jesus. And each week, what we want to do is we want to look at one particular aspect of the person and the work of Jesus and see how it is that that thing helps us to do that, how it helps us to draw near to Jesus. If you look at that verse in chapter 4, and if you back up just one before it, the verse that comes right before the one I just quoted, it gives us a reason as to why it is that we can draw near to God. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Right? The connection is that we can draw near to God because Jesus has drawn near to us. Right? We can draw near to God because Jesus became one of us and shared in our humanity. Last week, we considered the deity of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, and we saw how the power of Jesus helps us to draw near to God. And today, I want us to consider the humanity of Jesus and how his weakness helps us to draw near. Providence is about a little over seven years old as a church, and I would say that this is a fairly successful bunch of people at Providence. A perception that I hear often about us as a community is that we seem like a pretty well put together people. Many of you have probably heard that yourself. But I also know very firsthand that we are a broken and very messy people. And I know this because I hear your stories. I hear how you were doing. I've heard some of them just this week. Right, many of you are worn out and tired. You feel overwhelmed and stressed. You feel run down by the circumstances in your life. I was there just earlier this week. Many of you currently feel incapable or inadequate with something that is happening in your life right now. Many of you are experiencing deep levels of shame. You feel defeated by sin. Some of you feel distant from God, and you're growing weary in the Christian life. The reality is that we are a community full of great weakness. But the good news for us is that our God is not some bystander who just stands off from a distance and diffuses responsibility, refuses to enter in. He does not stand outside and look upon our weaknesses with apathy. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And it's through his own weakness, it's through Jesus' humanity that he comes near to us. Now, Hebrews today is asking us to look to Jesus, and specifically to look to his humanity and to draw near to him. And so that's what I want us to do, and that's what I want us to consider today. I want us to consider three ways in which the humanity of Jesus helps us to draw near. Three specific roles that Jesus fills in his humanity, right? Three pictures or three images that we can look to. The first image of Jesus that we see in Hebrews chapter 2 is that of conquering king. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up if you haven't already, Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to walk through this verse by verse necessarily, but we're going to kind of walk through it and go over most of this text. So it'll help you to kind of look at the text in front of you, see what it says for yourself. And so let's read back through a few verses together, starting in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Let's stop right there for just a minute. The author of Hebrews here is quoting from Psalm 8, which is why it probably looks like a quote in your Bible. He's quoting from this psalm, Psalm 8, and this is a psalm that is describing mankind. Right? And it says that God has crowned us with glory and honor, and then it says that God has put everything under our subjection. Right? This is referencing our God-given mission all the way back from Genesis 2, that we would have dominion over the earth and that we would reflect the very image of God that he has put inside of us, that we would reflect that back on to his creation. We would reflect it back on in everything that we do. Right, and we are to do that by extending God's flourishing to the ends of the earth. Right, that's what we're meant to be. It's what we're meant to do. But then look at what the author of Hebrews says about this, that last sentence in verse 8. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Right, we are made to have everything under our feet, but right, we look around and we see that that is not happening, right? Meaning things are not yet how they should be. Right? The earth is not yet full of God's flourishing. Right? There's something fundamentally broken about our world, which I think we all can tell. Right? We don't yet see Psalm 8 taking place. And so what do we see? What is it that we see? Look at verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." Right? We don't see Psalm 8 happening as it was intended, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory, reigning over the universe, fulfilling all that we were meant to be. The author of Hebrews is taking Psalm 8 and he is reading it through the eyes of Jesus and he is applying it to the life and to the work of Jesus. Right? Jesus has come as our conquering king, right? Crowned with glory and honor. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's a scene where John, the author of Revelation, is sitting before the throne of God. Right, and there is someone there on the throne who is holding, he's guarding this scroll that has been sealed up. And if you keep reading later in Revelation, you find out that this scroll is essentially the title or the deed to earth, right? It's the right to reign and to rule over the earth. And so he has this scroll, and then this call goes out, right? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And a search is made, right, throughout all of human history for someone who is strong enough, someone who is wise enough, someone who is compassionate enough to open the seals. Right? But no one can be found. And in response, John says that he began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll. But then right in the middle of John's weeping, this angel breaks in and he says, "Weep no more, because behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." And then when John turns to see this lion, to his amazement, instead, he sees a lamb with blood staining his neck. A lamb that had been slain. And as he watched on, this lamb steps up to the throne and he takes hold of the scroll, right, the deed to earth. And then right when he does, all heaven breaks out in this song, right, praising, because here at last was found someone, one who was wise enough, strong enough, compassionate enough to solve the problem of man, to extend the glory and the honor of God to the ends of the earth. That's the image. That's the picture that Hebrews is giving us. Right? Jesus is our conquering king. And because he is our king, because he has conquered our enemies, he has been exalted and crowned with glory. Right? But he's not like other kings. Because when Jesus was exalted, he was exalted not through his strength and royalty, right? But through his humility, through his lowness, through him subjecting himself, becoming lower than the angels, taking on our full humanity. He was exalted not as a lion, but as the lamb that was slain. He was exalted through his suffering, through his death, the text says. Jesus is not a king that reigns from afar. He lays down his rights. He comes down in order to get low with us. I'm a father of two little girls. Ruby is 3 years old and Frances is just one. And so they're very young. They require a lot of energy and a lot of time. It's easy for me when I get home at the end of a long, hard day just to want to sit on the couch and just sort of unwind for a little bit. Right? It's easy for me to just sit there on the couch and to father my girls from afar. And I certainly don't think there's anything wrong necessarily with sitting on the couch, but what I have found is that when I make the move from the couch down onto the floor, when I close that gap between me and my girls, like that's, there's something in their countenance that just changes. Their faces just kind of brighten up a little bit. Right? There's the shift that happens at my house when Daddy lays down his rights and he is willing to join his daughters on the floor. And Hebrews is pointing to us that is what Christ has done for us. Right? Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Right? It's for Jesus and it's by Jesus that all things exist. Right? He's the king. Right? But he's not just some far-off king, just out beyond us somewhere. He is Emmanuel, which means he's God with us. Jesus has every right to rule and reign from on high, right? But instead, he lays down his divine rights. He empties himself to join us on the floor. He doesn't wait for us to get our act together. He comes to us, he humbles himself, he takes on flesh, and he subjects himself to this world in order to get low with us. And so the call for us is to look to Jesus, to look to our king who comes down and joins us. He doesn't stand on from afar. He's not unwilling to get in with us. He makes himself vulnerable and he joins us. But not only is Jesus our conquering king, he is also our victorious captain. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Nearly everything I looked at and read this week in talking about this passage makes it a point to highlight this word, founder. right? It's a word that has deep and really powerful meaning. And it's translated pioneer or forerunner in some translations. Maybe some of you have that. But I think probably the best translation of this word, or at least the one I like the best, comes from King James, and it translates it captain. Right? He's the captain of our salvation. A captain is someone who is leading the charge, right? He's helping to secure the victory for his people. Right? And this is exactly what Hebrews says that Jesus has done for us. Did you catch it? It says that he has brought many sons, he has brought many daughters to glory. Right? It's that same glory, that same honor that we saw from Psalm 8. And Hebrews is saying that not only does Jesus, is he the fulfillment of Psalm 8, not only does he fill the earth with God's glory, but he brings us in to that same glory. He shares that glory with us. Right? Jesus has gone before us. He has done the work. He has secured our victory and brought us into glory. He is our captain. He is our representative champion. I've talked before with you guys about my love for James Harden, and so this isn't going to come as a shock to most of you, but I love James Harden, okay? He's my favorite basketball player. He plays on my favorite basketball team, the Houston Rockets. Just sort of picture this with me for a minute. The NBA season just reached its halfway point, okay? And guess who is at the top of the standings? That's right, James Harden and the Houston Rockets. Now, at the end of the season, when the last game has been won, and the Houston Rockets are the NBA champions, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to jump up, I'm going to freak out, I'm going to dance, I'm going to run around the room, and I'm going to throw my hands up, and I'm going to say, we won! We won! We're champions! When the Houston Astros won the World Series for the first time ever, just recently, I know myself, I know many of you had that same reaction, right? We won! We did it! We finally won! We're finally world champions! And I know some of you are thinking that's ridiculous. You won nothing, right? You weren't out there on the court, you weren't handling the ball, you weren't making the passes, you weren't making the shots, you are not, as much as you'd like to think you are not James Harden, right? And yet there is a sense, right, as a fan, right, I share in that victory. I'm able to share in the victory of my team. Why is that? Right? It's because they represent me. Right? I've grown up my whole life rooting for the Houston Rockets ever since I was a little kid, right? They're my team, right? They represent me. And what happens at the end of every season? No matter what sport you're talking about, they get up there on some podium, they hold up some trophy, right, and they say, this is for you, Houston, this is for the city of Houston, this is your championship, right? We secured this victory for you. We share in that victory. Jesus is our champion. He is our captain. And he says to us, come and share in my glory. Come, share in my victory. My victory is your victory. God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ because he is our captain who is out in front leading the way for us. And what is it that he is leading the way on? Did you catch that in verse 10 there? What is it that Jesus is leading the way on? He has secured the victory for us. He has brought us to glory. But how is it that Jesus did that? Right? Well, verse 10 says that it's in his suffering. Right? Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. Right? He secured our victory through his suffering. And the text specifically says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, right? Which is sort of an odd phrase. Maybe you're wondering what that's all about. Right? How can Jesus be made perfect? This same sort of idea is actually mentioned a few times throughout the book of Hebrews, and if you're interested in it, you can do some really good study on it. But I think basically this phrase or this idea means that Jesus endured suffering in such a way that he proved or he showed himself to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a perfect Savior. And then verse 10 says about this perfect sacrifice, it says that it was fitting for Jesus to be made perfect through sufferings. Why was that? Right? Why was it fitting for it to happen like that? Why did it have to happen that way? Well, let's think about this just for a minute. Right? Christ is fulfilling the mission that God gave to us, right? We saw that in Psalm 8. Right? And so he is picking up on this mission that we have failed on, and so Jesus has to succeed where we have failed. Right? And the reality for all of us is that we are not perfect in our sufferings. Right? Quite the opposite most of the time. Right? We get frustrated, we complain, we get bitter and angry, we get overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and doubt. Right? We want to shy away, we want to turn away from suffering as much as we can. Right? And so if Christ is going to bring us to glory, if he is going to be our representative champion, then he has to succeed where we have failed, including in our sufferings. Right? Jesus was made perfect in his sufferings. And you might say, yeah, but you know, he was God, right? Jesus was God, and so he didn't really suffer like we do. Right? He doesn't really know what it's like. He can't possibly understand. I mean, I know that he perfectly endured suffering, but he was also God, right? And so it's just not really the same. Has that thought kind of troubled you sometimes? Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It says Jesus was made like us in every way. All throughout his life, Jesus was familiar with the suffering that comes from being a human in a broken world. Jesus was born into human history, which means that he knows the frailty and the helplessness that comes with being a newborn baby, right? As they gasp for their first breath. He knows the strains of what it's like to grow up in a house with financial burden. Right? His dad was this blue-collar, hard-working carpenter from a small rural town. Jesus knows what it's like to have a body that gets worn out to the point of exhaustion. He knows what it's like to be tired and just to have nothing left. Later in his life, Jesus, he comes to know the grief of losing a close friend, Lazarus. He knows the frustration of being in constant conflict with people around him. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to feel like no one really gets him. Right? No one really knows what he's all about. He knows what it's like to have the loneliness of one of your close friends abandon and reject you. He knows what it's like to not only feel distant from God, to feel apart from God, but to actually have been abandoned, forsaken by God. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus was made like us in every way. He experienced real suffering, real temptation. He experienced real grief and despair in the same ways that we do. And yet through his suffering, he was made perfect in order to bring us to glory. Now, what this means for us is that when we suffer, when we suffer and look to Jesus in our suffering, we are experiencing, we are sharing in Christ's glory, in his perfection. So let me ask you, where are you experiencing suffering? Where are you experiencing grief and pain and heartache? Where are you experiencing weakness in your life? Jesus knows. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows your suffering. He is acquainted with grief. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He helps you in your temptations. He sanctifies you through your suffering. Now, you might be sitting there and you're thinking, yeah, that all sounds beautiful. That sounds really meaningful. But honestly, right, when I hear that, I'm just like, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but I just don't want this suffering, right? All I want is for this to be taken away. Yet Jesus knows that feeling too. Right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Father, take this cup of suffering from me. And Jesus knows what it's like to have God not answer his prayers. And so he took that cup of suffering and he drank it in full. He went before us in his suffering so that we wouldn't be crushed by our own. Our text says that Jesus tasted death and that through his death he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And he delivered us from the fear of death. So again, the call for us is to look to Jesus, our victorious captain. And when we do, we shout, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing. Jesus is our captain, and he goes before us. The last role that I want us to look at that Jesus fills for us in his humanity is that of loving brother. Look back at verse 11. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is referred to our brother three times in this text. And Jesus himself calls us his brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? Right? When Jesus comes down, right, he doesn't come down and keep some level of separation, right? Keep some level of distinction between us. Right? He's not just our king, and he is not just our captain. He is also our brother who is proud of us, who loves us. Right? He is not ashamed. Now, I have three younger brothers, and I would say that I'm a pretty proud older brother. I'm pretty proud of all three of my brothers. I love being an older brother. My youngest brother got married this past year, and it was a great time together, a great celebration. And the night before at the rehearsal dinner, which is pretty common, right, you're all sort of standing around, and there's a time for friends and family to get up and to say the things that they admire, that they respect about the two people that are about to get married. And so we did that for my brother and his now wife, and it was really a meaningful time, and people were getting up and sharing all kinds of things, a lot of things that I knew and had heard before, and a lot of things which I didn't. And as the night went on and as people kept getting up and sharing things, I just found myself getting overwhelmed with a sense of pride, right? But as proud of an older brother as I am, the reality is that I didn't even choose my brothers. I didn't even choose my family, right? They were just given to me. I had no choice. But you see, Jesus, he comes down and he says, I'll take you. You, I want you in my family. He chose us before the foundation of the world because he loves us. And in his brotherly love, he leads us. I want you to see this in verse 12. These are some Old Testament references, and they're maybe a little bit hard to understand, but so I'll explain them. But let's look at these together real quick. And he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Right? Again, these are Old Testament references, and they are pointing to ways in which Jesus leads us. And that first one that we see there is showing us that Jesus, right, he tells us who God is. He tells us his name. He tells us what God has done. And it says that Jesus then sings God's praises right alongside of us. Right? Jesus is teaching us. He's leading us into worship. The next one says, I, Jesus, will put my trust in him, God, my Father. meaning that then when we are unfaithful, when we are lacking in trust, when we are aimless and falling, right, Jesus is there. Right? He is faithful and trusting on our behalf. He lifts us up when we are falling, and he leads us into faith. He guides and strengthens us. That last one says, behold, I, Jesus, and the children God has given me. Right? And this is saying that we have solidarity with Jesus. Right? He is our brother. We have the same father. Right? Jesus, our loving brother, leads and helps us. So I want to finish by just asking you again to think about this. Where are you most feeling your humanity right now? I know that might be an interesting way to put that, but where are you most feeling your humanity right now? In other words, where are you most experiencing brokenness? Could be anything, but I want you to get something specific in your mind. I'll give you just a few seconds. Now, I want you to listen to these words again. These words from Hebrews 2. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help people like us, descendants of Abraham. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. And wherever you are hurting and suffering, the call of Hebrews is to look to Jesus. He wants to help. Do you lack courage in your life? Look to Jesus seated upon the throne. His opinion is of ultimate worth. And so if he is for you, then who can be against you? Are you overwhelmed with despair? Look to the resurrected Jesus. See him sitting at the right hand of God. Are you lonely? Look to Jesus, your brother, who will never leave you or forsake you. Are you discouraged at your lack of victory over sin? Right? Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest who has made atonement for your sin. And so as we sang earlier, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him. I see Jesus there who has done away with all my sin. Are you struggling with faith? Are you wrestling with doubt? Look to the glory of Jesus. Look to our captain who has conquered our greatest enemy and who reveals to us his good and righteous plans for us. Whatever your struggle, whatever you lack, whatever ways you are experiencing the brokenness of your humanity, look to Jesus and draw near to him. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.